All right, let's begin with the opening of the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. The Bible says, when he opened the fifth seal, who is he? Who is he? Remember, it's Jesus, the Lamb. He was the only one who was found worthy in all of existence who could open the seven-sealed scroll. And we talked about that. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Now, when the fifth seal is opened, the scene shifts from earth to heaven. And John sees a vision of those who have been martyred for their faith in Christ. The introduction of these martyred dead in heaven at this point, immediately after the fourth seal, seems to imply that these martyrs have come from the tribulation scene on the earth. Further evidence of that can be seen in the fact that only the souls of these martyrs were present and not their bodies. The church has already been raptured, which means that the dead in Christ of this present dispensation, the church age, the age in which we're living right now, these martyrs can't be martyrs from the church age. Also, in verse 10, these martyrs are pictured as asking for judgment to be brought upon those that dwell on the earth. And so it appears that their persecutors are still living at this time. These then would be tribulation saints who were not saved at the time of the rapture before the tribulation began, but who were saved during the tribulation. Now, again, does that represent a second chance for those who rejected the gospel before the rapture? And the answer is no, and I'm not going to go back over all of that that we talked about, because we've already seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, that those who are saved during the tribulation will be those who never heard the gospel before the rapture. If a person hears and rejects the gospel in this age, God will not allow them to be saved during the tribulation, but will see that they believe the Antichrist because they rejected, the Bible says, the love of the truth that they might be saved. So who then are those who are saved during during this time? Well, they will be those who never heard the gospel before the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation. Well, are there that many people who have never heard the gospel? Over half of the world population today, in the neighborhood of 4 billion people, have never even heard the name of Jesus. Now, in verse 10, these martyred souls ask how long it will be before they are avenged. And in verse 11, they're told that it will still be a while because other martyrs must be added to their number. In other words, they must wait until the end of the tribulation. They must wait until the time of Christ's return at the conclusion of the tribulation. Now, the indication here is that being a believer during this time will be very, very difficult. As a matter of fact, most of those who profess faith in Christ during the tribulation will be martyred. Turn over to chapter 7 and look with me at verse 9. Chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hand. Now drop down to verse 14. I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so you see a large number there from every nation, tribe, and language who have been martyred. Look over in chapter 13, Revelation chapter 13, and look with me there in verse 7, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 7. He was given power, speaking of the Antichrist, he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Look in verse 15. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. During the tribulation, it's going to be a very difficult time to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's easy in 21st century America to be a Christian. Maybe too easy. But in that day, martyrdom will be an everyday occurrence. It already is in some places in the world. But in that day, it will be everywhere, an everyday occurrence. Now, here's something to think about with that in mind. With what do you seal your testimony? What I mean by that is, what is the evidence of your faith? You know, thousands in this time will seal their testimony with their blood. How do people know that you're a Christian? With what do you seal your testimony? These martyrs are shown here wearing white robes. And this raises an interesting question. And that question is, will saints in heaven who have not yet been raised from the dead have some sort of temporary bodies? These saints who have come from the tribulation won't receive their resurrected bodies until the end of the tribulation. And so the question is, will they have some kind of temporary body? I was, frankly, a little surprised to read that Dr. John Walford believed that they will have some type of body because, as he puts it, a robe could not hang on an immaterial soul or spirit. Well, I have a problem with that. We've already seen that white robes are a picture of righteousness, right? The righteousness of the saints. Therefore, I tend to think that the robes are symbolic. Now, it may be literal. And I'm not saying that's not true. I'm just, my opinion is that they are symbolic, and they simply mean that these believers are clothed in the security of Christ's redemption and righteousness. They are completely reconciled to God. And while the tribulation is still going on the earth, their worries are over. And notice they're told that they should rest yet a little season. That phrase, a little season, also reminds us that this is taking place in the second half of the tribulation. And so there is less than 3.5 years remaining. It couldn't be during the first 3.5 years. Well, I suppose it could be. But remember that during the first 3.5 years, it's going to be a time of peace. False though it may be, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene and he's going to establish this false system of peace that's going to exist during those first 3.5 years. And I'm certain that there'll probably still be some martyrs during that time, but I tend to think that this is probably talking about the second 3.5 years. It should also be remembered that the opening of the first 6 of the 7 seals represents an overview of the tribulation period, details of which, again, begin with the 7 trumpets that are introduced in chapter 8 with the opening of the 7th seal. All right, let's look at the 6th seal, Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. I watched as he opened the 6th seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, while the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich and the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks in the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" It would be difficult to paint a scene more moving or more terrible than that described at the opening of the 6th seal. all of the elements of the judgment of God are present because we've been introduced to them at other times in the Scripture. First of all, you might notice the earthquake. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus said, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places." I found an article this week. I just came across it in my reading of the news. It was published on July the 1st this year, 2014, and the title of the article is "Big Earthquakes Double in 2014. Let me read just a little section of that. "If you think there have been more earthquakes than usual this year, you're right. A new study finds there were more than twice as many big earthquakes in the first quarter of 2014 as compared to the average since 1979. Now listen to this next part. Quote, "We have recently experienced a period that has had one of the greatest rates of great earthquakes ever recorded. I read yesterday that yet another major quake hit Japan, a 6.8 earthquake just yesterday." It also mentions the sun turning black and the moon becoming blood. Joel chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come." Joel continues there in chapter 2 and verse 10, "Before them the earth shakes and the sky trembles, the sun and moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine." Verses 30 and 31, "I will show wonders in the heavens, and on the earth blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Again, foretold in the Old Testament, judgments that we've seen before, the heavens departing as a scroll, Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 4. "All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree." Isaiah 13 verses 6 through 13. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger." And if you really would like to see another, that's a great passage there as far as an Old Testament prophecy of the coming of the tribulation. If you'd like to see another one, read Isaiah chapter 24. Also, not just some of the judgments, some of the events that we've seen foretold, but there are also some things that we've not seen before, like the stars of heaven falling like right fruit. What does that mean? Well, some would interpret this allegorically as meaning the destruction of the present political and social and religious order, resulting in chaotic conditions upon the earth. There are some reputable scholars who have taught this, and some who have not been known to allegorize freely. And the motivation for this has been reluctance to accept this obscure language literally. But remember that we are to interpret prophecy literally unless there is good reason not to. Simple reluctance to accept the literal interpretation is not, in my opinion, a good reason. There is, I believe, good reason to accept the verses literally.
until now the judgments have come immediately, that is, at the hand of man, namely the Antichrist. But beginning with the sixth seal, God is personally and immediately undertaking a direct intervention into human affairs. There's also good reason to doubt the allegorical interpretation. I mean, it's highly questionable whether changes in government and in human affairs would have brought such a striking response in these wicked people as we find described there in those verses. Look again there, beginning with verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, the princes and the generals, the rich and the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So what we see then is God directly bringing literal upheaval of the physical universe as a part of his judgment during the tribulation. Some well-meaning people say that God does not bring natural disaster, but the scripture teaches differently. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7 says, "I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." You only have to remember the global flood of Genesis to put such a notion to rest. However, what we see here is not necessarily an act of God as much as it may simply be a ceasing to act. What do I mean by that? Well, look over in Colossians chapter 1 for just a moment. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul says there, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, what does it mean when it says, "In him all things hold together"? Well, it means that it is by the power of Jesus Christ that all of creation simply keeps from flying apart. The sustaining hand of Christ is all that keeps the world from coming apart at the seams. And it may simply be that at this time, he will just loosen his grip a little bit. Also, God has always used earthquakes as a part of his program. One of these days, I'll dedicate a whole message to that subject. But God seems to use earthquakes to underscore the significance of certain events in Scripture. And you can find examples of that in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11, Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 6, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 2, Acts chapter 16 and verse 26. And this is the first of three earthquakes that we will see in this period of the tribulation. Now, some would also question the stated magnitude of these physical disturbances, but there's really no good reason to do so. Again, the Genesis flood was global in its effect. It destroyed all life on earth. And even a simple look at history will demonstrate the far-reaching effects of other so-called natural disasters. 1970, earthquakes in northern Peru took almost 67,000 lives. In the last 4,000 years, earthquakes worldwide have caused the death of some 13 million people. Even in recent days, earthquakes in California, Mexico City, and Japan have claimed thousands of lives. In 1883, an eruption of Mount Krakatoa on an island in the Dutch East Indies was heard as far away as South America, 3,000 miles away. As a result of the volcanic ash, the sun was blotted out 100 miles away, and the moon appeared to be red for up to 150 miles away. Tidal waves traveled as far as 7,000 miles, and 36,000 people were killed. I think just a couple of years ago in the earthquake and the subsequent tidal wave that hit Japan, there were in the neighborhood of 17 or 18,000 people who died as a result of that. Were it not in this context of God's judgment. I might be tempted to think that the stars falling from the sky referred to missiles. Later, we are going to see some similar descriptions of what in all probability are instruments of modern warfare. But here, it probably simply has reference to meteors striking the earth. Some of you may remember news reports a few years ago about a giant meteor the size of the United States striking Jupiter. As a matter of fact, I think I just read in the paper the other day that it was 20 years ago this week. Well, what kind of devastation would be caused if that happened to the Earth? Well, the answer is simply global extinction, and it wouldn't take a meteor the size of the United States. It could be much smaller, and it would still destroy the life on the planet. Now, again, in verses 15 and 16, notice the response of the people who are living during this time. It's twofold. First, they were terrified, naturally. Today, during the age of grace, men scoff and are bold and blatant in their sin. But then all sinners will fall in terror, panic-stricken before God and His wrath. Second, their response, in spite of their fear, will be one of continued rejection, not repentance, as is often the case with desperate men. Instead of availing themselves of the grace of God, they simply try to hide from Him. They will choose death in preference to submission to God. It's interesting from these verses we learn that evidently the world will know that this is the judgment from the Lord Jesus Christ because they refer to Him as the Lamb. They refuse to repent. It is a graphic display of the rebellious, sinful, and depraved nature of man. Romans chapter 1 and verse 32 says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Notice also that all levels of society are here. Some are great men, some are slaves. You know, in relation to the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone is in the same place. Success or failure by the world's standards means nothing to Him. Escape doesn't come by social position. Even the great men will have no place to hide. In describing this period of judgment in verse 17, as the day of wrath, John doesn't mean, by the way, a 24-hour day. The day of wrath really refers to the whole period of the tribulation, but specifically to the second half, during which God, as we have seen, will immediately, that is without mediation, bring judgment upon the earth. Now, that's the end of chapter 6 and the conclusion of the description given of the opening of the sixth seal. So you would think that the opening of the seventh seal would take place in chapter 7, right? Well, you would be wrong. The opening of the seventh seal doesn't take place until chapter 8. Why? Because chapter 7 is a parenthetical chapter. And while all of the things that we have seen are taking place, something else catches John's eye. Now, here's what we're going to see next week. Next week, as we look at chapter 7, we're going to discover the identity of the 144,000. There are lots of people who have had all kinds of ideas about who the 144,000 are. And we're going to discover that next week because the scripture makes it abundantly clear.